Bibles back to Acts 28. I want you to think of a date and a number. See how close you come. What year was it that I began the book of Acts? And how many messages have I preached? Think for a moment, and then I'll tell you the answer. The first sermon on the book of Acts was January the 8th, 2012. And this message today is number 109. I was listening to a message, the same section preached by John MacArthur. He got it done in 107. So I guess he was briefer in some point than I was. But we're done. It's kind of hard. Acts has become a very close friend of mine. When I started out, I had two notebooks that had some notes in them. Now I have 12 notebooks packed. I've read three whole commentaries, John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, and Harry Ironside. Commend all of them to you. They're great. But this last section we've been looking at is persecution. How Paul deals with persecution, preparing us for it. Now, there's no persecution in America on Christians, of course. Well, maybe just a little. Well, maybe just a lot. It's perfectly okay to take Hinduism into the school. They call it yoga. That's okay. It's perfectly acceptable to teach about Ramadan and to explain the five steps to becoming a Muslim. That's perfectly acceptable. But as we saw with the 7-year-old last week, hand out a Bible verse to another kid, and you might as well have been handing him a 44. You know, you were in trouble. I have a little cartoon that shows a little boy, and he's in the principal's office, and the guy goes, "Oh, I'm glad you were throwing dice. I thought you were praying." You say, "Well, that's kind of bizarre, Pastor." Is it? In California, a group of atheists and a group of activists from the LGBTQ community are pushing a law that would forbid all Christian schools from requiring salvation of the people who enter the school and of requiring the students to attend chapel. The measure has already passed the California Senate, and it's now going to the California Assembly. And you know they have the crazy man, Brown, as their governor, so he's wacko enough to love something like this. Now, you know it'll go to court. It'll be challenged. And you say, "Well, I can understand, you know, they might think that that's discriminatory to require that if you're coming into their particular school, you have to have had a profession of faith." Okay. But why don't they want them to go to chapel? They're smart. If you ran a Christian school and you were forced to take in people who weren't born again, what would be your backup plan? How would you deal with those people? Well, you require them to go to chapel, and then in chapel you preach the gospel and you get them saved. And so the atheist and the LGBTQ community knows that. And so they are taking out the requirement for chapel so that they can't do that. They can't force these people to hear things that might set them on the path of truth. They want them to believe the lie. And of course, this is the time of Ramadan. And know this, that places like Eritrea and others where Islam is king of the hill, People experience much more persecution during Ramadan. It seems funny that a holy time for this particular religion would be a time for them to do ill to others. And you know who they're targeting. Christians and Jews. And so are we going to face persecution? Absolutely. And so it's important, as we've looked over these last few chapters, to understand how we deal with it. Now let's think for a moment what we've learned. We have learned that, first of all, the providence of God is the rule over a Christian's life. Providence is that outworking in time what God has sovereignly willed in eternity past. And so we can trust our God to providentially be overseeing our lives. He's going to protect us. We know that Romans 8:28 is indeed the declaration of that. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has called us. God has a purpose. He says in Ephesians 2:10 that He even has a whole set of works that He's prepared ahead of time that we would do. And so God's going to superintend the life of His children. And it doesn't matter whether it's good times or bad, God is going to be overseeing us and taking us through those times. Now we've learned something else, haven't we? And that is that God's Word is always reliable. You can always trust your Bible. God keeps His Word. It's been tested over and over and over again during these last few chapters. And God has proven Himself over and over again. In fact, as we've been studying this book, Luke has been challenged many, many times by critics in our day and age. Well, that's the wrong borderline. Well, that's the wrong way to say that. That's the wrong way to call a principal leader in that area. That's the wrong thing to call that particular region. And yet, study has proven that Luke was exactly right every time. And the critics were wrong. In fact, as we've said so many times, every turn of the archaeologist's spade shows Christianity to be true. I remember one of the famous ones was they attacked Moses because he wrote about the Hittites. Have you run into a Hittite lately? When you were over at Walmart, did you see any Hittites running around? Okay. Do you happen to have one in your neighborhood? Have you ever met a Hittite? Well, the point is no, you haven't. Who are these Hittites? Then some crazy archaeologist dug into the ground and dug up the Hittites. Ah, the Bible was true after all. So we can trust our Bible, can't we? But there's been a plan to this whole book, hasn't there been? And Jesus gave that plan in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, you're going to be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part. And we saw that in the first nine chapters or so, the emphasis was on Jerusalem. Philip was the first one to venture out in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, when the persecution really intensified, they were beginning to reach out. They were getting up to Antioch and Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 13, this fellow named Paul came along, who with Barnabas began to extend that far beyond Judea and Samaria and indeed reach today Rome, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, why would he want to go to Rome? Well, Rome for 1,000 years was the center of the power in the world. Rome ruled for about 1,000 years as the world ruler. And of course, Rome being the capital of all of that power. And so Paul wanted to go to Rome. Little did he realize that God had a perfect plan for him to get there. He'd arrest him, throw him into prison for 2 years, and the only way Paul could get out of that prison was to appeal to Caesar, and that would take him to Rome. He would then take him on a ship trip that would literally defy imagination of the horror he would go through. He then had to swim to shore, be bitten by a viper, and then get on another ship to make it there. not exactly your plush cruise tour. But here he is in Rome. And we read in verse 16 that when Julius, the centurion, began delivering the prisoners, verse 16, and when he came to Rome, the centurion, we know his name to be Julius, delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, just a little upgrade. The word suffered back in 1611 doesn't mean what it meant today. Here it sounds like it's a bad thing. It's really a good thing. The word suffer means to permit or allow. So Paul was permitted not to be thrown into the prison, but to allow to be in his own private house. Now, not completely free, however, he is chained to a soldier. And as we said last week, some would say, oh, poor Paul. No, oh, poor soldier. He's chained to a preacher. Guess what? He's going to have to go through every day and every night. Now, as we look down through here, we see the hand of God over all of this. You know, first of all, that divine place. Obviously, he's in Rome. But obviously, he's even better than being in Rome. Now, being in Rome is important because, for instance, back in Acts 19, when he was with the Ephesians, Paul said, I am planning to go to Rome. In Acts 23:11, God said, just as the way you preached in Jerusalem, you're going to preach in Rome. And then when they were on the ship, Paul said, look, I have a destiny. This ship is not going to be lost. I know, yeah, for the last 14 days, we have had the living daylights beat out of us out on the sea. And we thought we were going to die, and we didn't. But trust me, we're going to run into an island. We're all going to be saved because I've got an appointment in Rome. Where's Paul now? In Rome. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. As we saw this morning in our Sunday school class, God keeps his word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. You can trust it implicitly. But it's important that what it is. By being house arrest, it allows Paul, although he's still in chains, to be free to preach and to teach the Bible. As we're going to see, people could easily come into him. And as we're going to see later, that freedom led to the souls of people being saved there in the prison area, the praetorium of the Roman capital. Now we see Paul had a plan. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren. There were 7 to 12 synagogues we know of in Rome at this time. Remember, a synagogue is a place you have to have 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So apparently there was a fairly large Jewish population in Rome that there would be 7 to 12 synagogues. There would at least be 120 men there, and of course probably more. Now, the very fact that these Jews are in Rome is a bit of a realization of the change of power in the Roman seat. Under Claudius had had enough of the Christians and assumed them to be part of the Jewish nation and therefore expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's how Paul met Ananias, Aquila and Priscilla. Excuse me, not Ananias. He met Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were from Rome. They'd been expelled. But now the Jews are back in Rome, and the Christians are back in Rome because we've got a better emperor now. Really nice guy by the name of Nero. Well, he was sort of nice then. He got less than nice later. But when Nero started, he was not too bad. And so the Jews are back. Now Paul can reach out to them, but he needs to reach out to them. Now, there's one little problem that Paul needs to deal with, isn't it? And that is, what have the Jews back in Palestine told the Jews in Rome about Paul? Now, the Jews here are going to say, We don't know a thing. Now, why? Well, remember, what was wrong with Paul leaving for Rome originally? It was past the shipping season. They shouldn't have done it. So Paul was the last ship out. What do we also know that they were going to do on Malta? As soon as they could leave, they were going to leave and go to Rome. So he was the first ship in. He beat the news. Oh, it's going to get there. Most assuredly it'll come. Bad news always travels. But Paul beat the news. And so he's going to lay it all out before the people. Now, Paul is walking a bit of a fine line here. He must explain. He must defend without offensively presenting it to these Jews. He wants a hearing. One of the things we do when we go out on evangelism is always leave the opportunity to come back. If you go out and witness to somebody and blow them out of the water and they get upset and slam the door in your face, you can't ever go back there. But if you have a good time talking with someone, and even if they resist the gospel, we always want to leave the possibility of coming back. If you're witnessing to a family or friend, you want to witness to them in such a way that you leave the door open for another time. He realizes that not all these Jews are going to want to hear what he has to say. Remember how the Jews reacted in Jerusalem to what he had to say. They wanted to kill him. So obviously, there's a bit of a volatile message that he has to deliver. And so recognizing that, it's interesting his approach here. He wants to explain. He wants to defend. But he doesn't want to stumble and offend these people. So notice what he says here. He says, okay, men and brethren, because he is a Jew, his Jewish background, these are his nation. And it's interesting to see what Paul says about his nation. His heart's desire, he says, for Israel is that they all might be saved. In fact, he even goes so far as to say in Romans that he'd be willing to be accursed. In other words, he'd be willing to miss heaven if his brethren could be saved. That's a pretty dramatic statement. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. Remember, that's what they accused him of. That he had come in and he had offended the faith and he had defiled the temple, which he literally had not. There was no evidence of that. And so he sets that out first. I want you to know, I've done nothing against Israel. That's going to be the main thing that's going to irritate them, right? Goes on. But nevertheless, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, we know why they did that. The Jews wanted him dead. But the Jews couldn't kill him. Oh, they had some plots for it, but they could not officially kill him. And so they had to rely on Rome to do their dirty work for them. First with Felix, and then with Festus, with the advising of King Agrippa. And he was held for some 2 years in that, wasn't he? But notice what he says about it. I was handed over to Rome, who when they had examined me, would have let me go. In other words, there was nothing that in the court could be found to accuse him. Now we know why they didn't let him go. For Felix, it was fascinating to talk to Paul, and he was hoping to get some money out of him. For Festus, it was a matter that he was afraid of the reaction of the Jews if he were to let him go. Peer pressure. So that's why he was kept in prison. But notice he says, they examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, everything ground to a halt. Peer pressure. So what they do? Paul said the only way to get out of that was to appeal to Caesar. The right of every Roman, appeal to Caesar and get him out of that. And so he did. He goes on to say, and then, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I'm bound in this chain. Now remember when he spoke before with King Agrippa, he brought that up. He brought that up, in fact, in every situation. What is the hope of Israel? The coming of the Messiah. That's what they're all looking for. In fact, this particular time in the history of Israel was a time when they were very intensely looking forward to the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come because they thought he would throw off the Roman rule and they would be free. In fact, that's what the zealots want. In fact, some even posit that that is perhaps why Judas was willing to betray the Lord, hoping that he would force him into a position of exercising his divine power and overcoming the strength of Rome. As we know, it didn't happen because that was not the point of Jesus' mission. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that in Revelation 19. And he'll put down all the rule that's against him, and he'll take over the rulership of the world. That's coming. We know it's at least 7 years away, because there's a 7-year tribulation period between the time we leave and the time he comes. But for the hope of Israel, the hope is the Messiah. Now, do the Jews he's talking to have that hope? We would assume they did. But isn't it interesting? It's okay to talk about the coming of Messiah as a principle, but not as a present reality. Oh, yes, we're looking for the Messiah. Well, Jesus is him. Oh, no, it couldn't be that. Couldn't be that. I remember that in witnessing. Some people say, well, my life's really messed up. Well, what you need is Jesus. Oh, I agree my life's messed up, but I couldn't be that. Jesus wouldn't be the answer. Well, but he is. Notice he goes on. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to speak to you because of the hope of Israel. I'm in this chain. And now, here we find out that Paul was preemptive and he was okay. We have no letters out of Judea. But they said, the one thing that we have heard, though, is this sect. We want to hear you about this sect because everywhere we hear about it, it's spoken against. And it still is, isn't it? Every religion has access to every part of the government, of the school system, etc. Everyday life, every religion, but not Christianity. And I've had some Christians get really upset about that. I'm not upset about that. That just reminds me of which one is true. People don't react to the lie. They react to the truth. That's what irritates them. And so verse 23, they appoint a day for him to come back and tell them about that sect. What an opportunity. What a reminder that when we want to witness to people, that we need to look for opportunities to open them up to hearing of the gospel. Oftentimes when I'm at a checkout place, I can hand a tract out. And often I look for something that would cause them to be interested, and I keep a variety of tracts that would maybe speak to the situation. For instance, if somebody's there and they're saying how they're having a hard time in their life, I have hope for hard times, that tract. Or they don't know where they're going in life. I say, well, you need life's greatest discovery first to give them that track. I feel so all alone. Well, I know a place called home where you can come. I give them that track. Try to open an opportunity. They have now opened up an opportunity, haven't they? They've opened a door. Paul says, okay, I tell you what, I'll be glad to walk through that door. Let's find a day when we can do it. Now, why did he want to find a day? Because he anticipated they'd be spending all day and all night, and that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. Now, what do you suppose Paul was preaching when he got them all together? Verse 23, we notice we read, when they had appointed a day and there came many to him. There was a large multitude that accrued. This must have been a fairly good-sized house. Either that or they were at least allowed to go out on the front porch or something. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. We've seen this before, haven't we? Didn't Jesus talk to Nicodemus about that? Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Except you be born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Paul talked to the Colossians and he said, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. There are two kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of darkness, which is the family of the devil, and the kingdom of his dear son. That is a subset of the whole kingdom of God. And the day you get saved, God moves you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. And so he's preaching them to the kingdom of God. In preaching that, he's able to do what? He's able to say why there are two kingdoms. He's able to say why some are in one kingdom and others are in another kingdom, and what it takes to get from kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. So we see the perfect opportunity to explain the gospel. Now, are we shocked that Paul would do that? No. What has he done everywhere else he's gone? Everywhere else Paul lands, he preaches the gospel. What a testimony to us. Is that our heartbeat? Now, maybe you're not an apostle. Maybe you're not someone who has the gift of evangelism. But do you have the heartbeat for reaching lost souls? All of us can reach folks for Christ. We ought to feel so bad. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What one of us among us here would want somebody to go to hell? Unsaved people say go to hell all the time. But we Christians, we don't want that. We say just the opposite, go to heaven. We don't want you to go to hell. Here's the way to avoid hell. You need to realize that you're a sinner, lost and bound for hell. And if you'll just simply repent, change your mind about what is the way to heaven and trust in Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior, you can know heaven. These Jews were religious. They were doing a lot of good works. But they were lost and hell-bound, and only Paul had the opportunity now to open their eyes to see the truth. And notice that's exactly what he did, verse 23. And he preached to them and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You see, Paul didn't have any New Testament books. We got it easy when we want to witness, don't we? Paul couldn't tell them, open your Bible, we're going to go down the Romans road. The book of Romans had already been written, but it wasn't in print. He said, well, have you ever heard Ephesians 2, 8, 9? No, they hadn't. It hadn't even been written yet. Did you know that the record is that God gives us to eternal life? 1 John 5, oh, wait a minute, 1 John 5 won't be written for another 30 years. So what could Paul preach out of? The Old Testament. If you ever gotten this magazine, Israel My Glory, tremendous magazine, very inexpensive to subscribe to it. Friends of Israel is where it comes from. You look up Friends of Israel, Google Friends of Israel, and get Israel My Glory. Like I said, it's a very inexpensive magazine, but it's a magazine that actually, we get two copies. I get one here at the church, and my wife gets one at home. And we just literally tear them apart. We just, you want to memorize everything. You want to keep it all. And it is so good. And I'd encourage you to get that. But, you know, in that magazine, you know, Paul's pointing out the gospel, law of Moses and the prophets. That's exactly what the guy at the last article in Israel My Glory does. His name is Zvi. And he uses the Old Testament because he lives in Israel. He's witnessing to Jews. He doesn't use the Romans Road because that's in the New Testament, those Christian scriptures. He uses the Old Testament. Did you know that there's a Romans Road through the Old Testament? In fact, most of Romans 3, you know what it is? Quotes from the Old Testament. The Redeemer is presented in the Old Testament. Sin is presented in the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand, none that seek after God. They're all got out of the way together, the common problem. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Yeah, it's Romans 3. It's also Psalm 14. So Paul is presenting the gospel. Remember, there are some 333 prophecies in the Old Testament of the first coming of Christ. Probably if he's going morning to evening, he gets through most of them. Now, he's probably not preaching as we think of preaching. He's preaching, he says he's expounding and testifying. It's probably more on the Socratic method. They were sitting there, he would bring up points, they would ask questions, he would answer the questions, they'd ask more questions, he would answer the questions, and through that he would present the gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And he lasted all day long. And no, there was no feeding of the 5,000 for those of you who are in Sunday school. I don't know how they ate. They left that out. Now, what happens when you preach the gospel? The gospel is a divisive truth, isn't it? Whenever you preach the gospel, you divide people. You divide people. It's always that way. Acts chapter 14, for instance. We go back. Acts chapter 14 and verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Or in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. Or chapter 18, they've reached Corinth. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. In fact, he went right next door. And immediately there was a division. In fact, he even won the head of the synagogue to Christ. Whenever you preach the gospel, there's going to be a division. There are two possible answers to the gospel. Yes and no. We know that ahead of time. Now, I know whenever anybody says no to me, I get discouraged. I'm like, oh, please, please, can't you see? You don't want to say no. I've been known to plead with them to open their eyes. And you know how well pleading works? Not at all. Because who opens their eyes? Me? If I reach forward, can I open spiritual eyes by just grabbing their eyelids and holding them up? No. God's got to open their eyes. Acts 16, Lydia's heart was opened by God. Not by Paul. Now, Paul's pretty good. If Paul couldn't open her heart, I couldn't either. And so we need to recognize that when we preach the gospel, when we share our faith, there's going to be two responses. Now, there's another thing we need to think about that we've seen in the book of Acts. What happens to the people who say no? Most times, they get in a big to-do about it and go after those who've said yes. Those who say no usually act in a negative fashion toward those who've said yes. In fact, in Islam, if you are a Muslim and you come to know Christ as your Savior and forsake Islam, now it won't happen in this country, but what will happen in Eritrea or Saudi Arabia? You get to be a martyr for your faith. We had missionaries that we knew of that worked in Jordan. They had very few converts, but many of the converts that they had shortly after they converted were never seen again. Someday somebody will find their bones out in the desert. We need to realize that when we preach the gospel, we create division. We also create animosity. Now, there's something else that happens here. And when they could not agree among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. When they negatively responded, Paul immediately quoted Scripture to them. Now, see, Paul is keeping with the Word of God. Paul is going to quote from Isaiah 6, the very portion we read this morning. He's not going to say, oh, you dumb bunnies, what are you doing? You're so stupid. If you had a lick of sense, you'd trust in Jesus. That goes really good. The other one that really I've always liked, you know, my favorite phrase is turn or burn. Okay? Turn or burn. You know, that just draws people to Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't that just draw people to Jesus? Haven't you seen people just go, oh, I'll trust. Nah, it doesn't work. And so what? If Paul had used his own word at this point, how powerful would it be? Not powerful at all. So Paul immediately goes to one of their favorite authors, Isaiah. Isaiah was a revered prophet. He was a martyr for his faith. Many believe that as you read the book of Hebrews about people being sawn in two, that King Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. What a way to go. So Paul quotes Isaiah. Notice what he says here. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known that unto you that the salvation of God is sent now unto the Gentiles. That verse is quoted four other times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is a movement today in churches that we need to stop this preaching stuff. It doesn't work. Preaching the Word of God doesn't work. What we need to do is do what Jesus did. We need to tell stories. We need to give parables. Go back in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Notice what, this will explain what Paul is saying. Isaiah was promised that he would have no converts, basically. You're going to go and preach the gospel. Nobody's going to listen to you. Everybody's going to turn away from you. Nobody's going to want what you have to say. Wouldn't you love to be called to that ministry? Yeah, preacher, we're going to put you in this church and nobody is a Christian. Nobody wants to be a Christian. If they get the opportunity, they kill Christians. Won't you be the pastor? Ah, I'd run right to that one, wouldn't you? Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you, he's talking to his disciples, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them, the people outside that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why did Jesus preach in parables? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Did Jesus tell stories in order to open people to the gospel? No. It was a part of God's judicial blindness that was placed upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience. Now, Paul is following a priority of God. The gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But what have we seen consistently throughout the book of Acts? Very few Jews respond to the message. Some do. In fact, Isaiah is saying that there will be a remnant. God has always had a remnant. There is a remnant of Jews today who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've been born again and are part of the church of Jesus Christ. But they're a remnant. They're small in number. Now, there's coming a time at the end of the tribulation when all Israel will be saved. There'll be a massive group of Israelites who will come to know Christ and will move into the millennial kingdom, inhabiting the millennial kingdom. That's going to happen, but it's not happening now. And so Jesus told parables in order that they wouldn't be converted. So should we today? Is that our goal? Start telling stories so people won't get saved? There's a whole movement, the emergent church movement, that says that's what we ought to do. In fact, there's even a fairly fundamental mission agency that has a thing they call good soil, where what the way you reach people for Christ is you need to prepare the soil, and you prepare the soil by telling the stories. And if you get the soil prepared, anybody can come to Christ. Is that what our Bible teaches? And in fact, as you look at the end of the ministry of Jesus, what is he doing then? He's no longer telling parables, is he? He's teaching frank doctrine because he's alone with the apostles and he's preparing them for their ministry. Now, how many stories did Peter and Paul tell when they preached? None. They preached the word. In fact, Paul said that as he to Timothy as he was getting ready to leave. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because the parables were given to bring the blindness to Israel and put them under condemnation. We preach the truth so that men might be saved. And that's what Paul is saying. Okay, the door is closing to the Jew, but it's opening to the Gentiles. And notice what happens then as Paul then pursues verses 30 and 31, that divine pursuit that he follows. And when he had said these things to the Jews, these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. They're trying to figure out what all this means for them. And Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house. Now, why was it 2 years? Well, there were probably two things that were happening now. One is there was a bit of a backlog. A whole kingdom, a whole mighty empire. If they appeal to Caesar, Caesar has to listen to it. He has a few other things to do other than just listen to these cases too. So it takes a while to get into the queue. But there's something else. We have no record of the Jews ever showing up. You know why they didn't? For a very good reason. How had Felix ruled? Not guilty. How Festus ruled, not guilty. How do you suppose then, when Caesar looks at the two rulings of Felix and Festus, how do you suppose he's going to rule? Not guilty. So if the Jews come and bring false charges against him, charges they know that already have been discounted by Felix and Festus, well, Rome had some very tough laws against people who brought false accusations. I wish America had some of those laws. If you brought a false accusation, you were dealt with very harshly by the Roman government. They did not want frivolous lawsuits in their courts. You come and bring some false accusation, and it's found to be false, you're the one that's going to pay. So they never showed up. And it took Paul 2 years. But what was Paul doing in 2 years? Verse 31. What we ought to be doing every time, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. He did it boldly, is what that word all confidence meant. And notice, and no man forbade him. He did not have any limitations. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I am bound, but the word of God is not bound. Now, what happened? Go back to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Now we know one thing that happened in those 2 years, don't we? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul wrote four epistles while he was there. Four very important epistles. But in Philippians chapter 1, notice what he says here. Starting at verse 12. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, the 2 year imprisonment, and of course he had been in prison down in Caesarea for 2 years before that, the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is right where God wants him, isn't he? He's been faithful to the word of God. Life has been an absolute disaster, or so it seems. And looking in from the outside, you might go, man, oh man, this Paul is so messed up. This situation's so messed up. Paul's saying just the opposite. Wow, what an opportunity.
Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. We talked about this before. What do you think the opportunity is for you to go down to the White House and get to see President Barack Obama? What do you think the likelihood is you could knock on the front door, they'd let you in and say, oh yeah, the president's waiting for you. Come right on up. So while I'm here, I'd like to witness from office to office in the administrative wing. Oh, sure. No problem. By the way, can I go over to Congress and speak to them as well? No problem. We'll get you a spot. What do you think the likelihood is that? But Paul says, no, the whole palace has heard about it. Everybody knows. Now go on. He says, verse 14, and many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They said, boy, if Paul can preach the gospel inside the palace, chained to a soldier, then I can certainly preach the gospel free outside out here. And so they did. Go to the end of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. As Paul is closing up Philippians 4, the little greetings at the end. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What happened? Oh, it was horrible. Paul was thrown into prison for 2 years. Then he appealed to Caesar. They put him in the ship. It was a little one, so they had to put him in a big one. It was way past time. The ship ran into this storm for 14 days. They were battered all about. They were probably heaving over the side on a regular basis. They were not eating. The life was really bad. They were trying to deal with this. It was so dark they couldn't navigate. And they were afraid of the great Syrtis, where their ship after ship had been destroyed, with not knowing that God had providentially sent them around it. And then they hit this little island the size of two districts of Colombia, 17 miles long, 9 miles wide. Out of the whole Mediterranean Sea, they managed to run right into that island. But in running to that island, their ship is literally destroyed by the waves. They have to swim in. They make it. Then he has to gather sticks, and he's bitten by a viper. And then they start bringing to him all these sick people to heal. Then he has to get on another ship, travel up to Rome, gets thrown into a house, chained again for 2 more years. What has this guy done wrong that God would treat him that way? Nothing. All the time he's right in the center of the will of God. Right in the center of God's will. And God honored it. And many were brought to Christ through it. Now, what about you and me?
Well, if there's one lesson we've learned from the book of Acts, it is that the book of Acts is primarily about evangelism, isn't it? And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And we saw preachers like Paul and Peter. We saw laymen like Barnabas and Philip. We saw deacons like Stephen. We saw unnamed people who were thrown out of Jerusalem, fled for their lives to Antioch, and led many to Christ and started a church on their own without a pastor, without an apostle, without an evangelist. And you get the impression that we as God's people need to be ready to preach the gospel to anyone at any time in any place. How many people live around us here in Western Berks County who, if they were to die this moment, would spend their next moment in the fires of Hades? How many of them are there? Now, what is the only way someone can avoid going to hell? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And who are the only people who know the gospel? The Christians. So your friends and family that are lost and bound for hell, how are they going to get free from their sin and free to go to heaven someday? You and I have got to share with them the gospel. In 3 weeks, I'm headed out to Indiana. My dad's 98, just broke his hip. I've got a real good reason to go there. But my wife and I never planned to go to Indiana without seeing it as a missions trip. Some of you have been on missions trips, haven't you? Gone to Peru or India or places here in the States. Well, I know I talk about Indiana being the promised land only because they have basketball, not because they all know Christ. Do you see your life as a missionary? Do you see your home, your family, your friends as a mission field? These are people that desperately need to know Jesus Christ. And if they do not come to know Him, will spend eternity in hell. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that we're forgiven. And the only way you receive forgiveness